Thank you.
Thank you so much, Steve. This was, we've already had a wonderful blessing tonight. And before we get into this lesson, let's talk about what we just did. That's a very, it kind of fits with what we're trying to do during this talk time. The song we just sang, those words are not quotes from the Bible, but every line was a truth from the Bible. And it sticks in our mind because, not only because the song has a lot of pageantry and enthusiasm about it, but we recognize those truths. The passion of the church, the glory of God. That's, we recognize that truth, and while we're singing it, we're going back through the inventory of Scripture that we know, and we're recognizing it, and we can say amen to it. That's why we sang it, because we recognize that as a truth. It's the difference between reading Scripture and preaching Scripture, because if I just read it, that would be very beneficial to us, but when you say it in different words, the same truth, it resonates with us, right? And the church needs to be able to say amen. You should more often. But we need to say amen to truth when we see it. And we're saying, I agree with this. And so when you sing it, you do that. The one before that is an extra thing that makes these new songs so wonderful. Most of the words of that song we already knew. But we knew it to another tune, to another tempo and everything, so they were very familiar, right? But they were put to a different cadence, a different rhythm, and a different, I don't know how to explain this, but to a different tune, and because of that, it became fresh again to us. Instead of a song that we think, ho-hum, I know how this one goes, we love it, we love the truths in it, well, now it's new again to us. And isn't that wonderful? And that's really what worship is about. When we come together, we're carrying stuff, not only our sins and our dreams and all of that, we also carry this body of truth that we have accepted. And when we come together and encourage one another and what we do together, if from our point of view, if it works, we are refreshed because we now have another hook in our life, right? Preaching has been the same way since the first century. The beginning sermons, the ones that Jesus preached, were some exposition of Scripture, but mostly parables, where he would tell a story, and then he would take that story and throw hooks over to God's revealed truth and pull them together so that the truth of God and our life, those stories were our life, they go together and we come away with something. The Bible tells us Jesus never preached without at least there being a parable in it because of that thing. When I started preaching, almost all sermons were what we would call topical sermons. Here's a sermon on repentance. And usually the preachers, good preachers, godly preachers, would take every scripture there was on repentance and line them up and read them to us and talk about them. And what they were attempting to do was they laid the Word of God out here, and then they were throwing hooks over to our life and pulling our life up to the Scripture. That's a great thing, isn't it? It was also at a time when people read books, and when people did long arguments, and you know, and because of that, that was an effective thing. It wasn't long after I started preaching that I discovered expository preaching, where you take a little chunk of Scripture and you say, let's take this thing apart and see what's in there for us. It had the same message. You take the Word of God, and instead of taking every possible reference in the Bible on that subject, you take one and you say, what has that got to tell me and what relevance does it have to my life? I still prefer that kind of preaching. Like all old preachers, we prefer the one we go home with the girl that brought us, you know. So we like that, and so I still like that because it's a very biblical thing. It's hard to get in too much trouble if you let the Holy Spirit do the organizing from the Scripture there. And when you take the Scripture, you figure out what it's saying, then you throw the hooks over into your life and say, here's how that applies. Our whole world is changing now, not all for the good, but the way people get information, the way they draw conclusions, the way they have opinions, their source of truth is mostly in stories, mostly on television or the internet. And right now, a couple of years ago it happened, more books were sold that were digital and audible than were sold that were paper that you read. And you know, a whole new language is being formed that the spelling's not correct. It's my day, you know, that the spelling's not correct and all of that little code thing, because we're rapidly moving into a different world. And so that means this parable type preaching or story type preaching must have the same goal that you always have, and is how do I bring my life and God's word together? I know you don't want to hear all this, but you need to know it. So how do I do that? So instead of starting with the Scripture, we try to do what Jesus did, and you start with the story. A young man who demanded from his father his part of the inheritance, and he goes into a far country. Everybody there attached themselves to that story, and they thought about it, and they dwelled on it, and they were disappointed in the boy, and they felt sorry for the father and sympathetic towards his brother. You know what they did. And then the hooks start flying over to the revealed will of God, the truths of God, and we find out that that story was really about God the Father and us prodigals. And we learn not what we thought we would learn. We learn how much God loves us and what lengths he would go to save us. And so we're drawn to that. And so these Sunday night stories that I'm telling, that's the reason. You have to be careful, just like you do with every kind of preaching. When all the sermons were topical, you heard some really good sermons. You were groved by them. You remember the sheets with the Scripture written on them, or the projectors or the blackboards or something. You learned a lot of Scripture. Lots of hooks were thrown. But a lot of things were, with some preachers, was not true from God, because they would arrange the Scriptures in a way that made it look like the Bible said something it didn't say. You know that. Every kind of preaching, every kind of teaching, every time we come together to worship, we have to be constantly on guard to make sure that I'm not projecting my will. And I should be trying to find out, how do I pull this together? How do I make my life and God's word one? How does God answer my problems, and what should be my response to his work? Okay? This kind of what we've done occasionally on Sunday night, this is a kind of inductive kind of preaching, and it starts with the story. And I try to start with a story that's already in the Bible. But you know how the Bible doesn't tell you every possible detail. There's stuff in there that you don't know. You don't know if some of those people were married. You don't know if they had full employment or not. There's a lot of things you don't know. And some of them you can guess at because you know some other things. And so please bear with me when I guess at some of those other things and try to do what I'm trying to do, and is to get to the story. The story tonight is going to be coming from the fifth chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 5. And it's the first 20 verses, and I want you to be reading that as we go through this story. This is the story of the true story. This is a miracle that Jesus performed, where Jesus casts the demons, the legion of demons, out of the man and puts them in the pigs. The pigs run down the hill. You know that story. You've known it forever. Like the words in that song, we know that song. We know those words. What we didn't know was this new tune. When Mark tells the story, he's telling it from the third person. He's telling it. He probably wasn't even there. The Holy Spirit has told it to him, so he's telling it. Jesus did this. This man did that. The people did this. Sometimes the story is told from a different person. Tonight, we're going to look at this story as if the man who had the demons is telling the story. We'll use the same facts, the same truth, but we'll do that. You ready? Okay. Let's imagine it's a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. The church is growing, and we happen to be in Decapolis, a city up by the Sea of Galilee. There's people that live there. They were called Gadarenes or Gazarenes. And these guys were a lot of people in that area were, there were some very conservative, fundamental Jews there. There were lots of Pharisees that lived in that area, a lot of people that saw Jerusalem as a disgrace. They were country people. There were also a lot of pagans that lived there and Samaritans that lived there that were mixed race people. But it was also a place where we saw Jesus had some pretty good work. The Galilean ministry, when he went up there, because these people were looking to please God. We're there and we happen to come to a covered place at the edge of the market where people usually sat and talked, where people, not a lot of commerce was done there, but it was kind of a place. If you ate lunch, that's where you would sit in the shade to eat your lunch. And it was also where lots of conversation was going on. Like in a small town at the courthouse where the benches are out under the shade. There's always people there and they're always talking. Or like several years ago, I held a meeting in Springtown and the church rented the county pavilion, which was an old WPA rock structure that was covered with a concrete floor. It looked like it ought to be at camp someplace. And there it is in the middle of town, and it was for the community to use. And they rented it for that week and we had our meeting there. And it was a very interesting week because lots of people showed up that wouldn't have shown up otherwise, and it was a kind of a different. That's where we are. Decapolis, the marketplace, and there's some guy there that everybody knows, and he's talking. We're coming in on the very beginning of his story. When I first met the demon, I knew I was done for. He was not only scary, he was powerful. I fought like I was fighting for my life because I knew I was, but he overcame me. I can't tell you a lot about what happened, except there he was, and then now he's inside me. And resistance was futile. He not only disturbed my thoughts, but he took over my actions. His will was more powerful than my will, and I couldn't do anything without his permission. And it seemed like he was bent on my destruction. It wasn't long, and he brought a lot of his friends with him. I don't know how many there were. There were thousands of them. They even named themselves. They said, "We're Legion." And you know, a Roman legion has between 4,000 and 6,000 people in it. I don't know if there was 4,000, 6,000. I suspect there was at least 2,000 of them. Because that's how many pigs died. And they took over. The first thing that happened to me is I'm separated from everybody I love or want to have fellowship with. Because my actions were so out of the box. They were so destructive. My family couldn't be with me. They were afraid of me. They would tried locking me in a room, but I'd break out, so they'd lock themselves in rooms trying to stay away from me. The neighbors even got involved in it, and they would catch me. I remember one time they had a net set up, and they caught me in a net, and another time they would bind me and tie me up with ropes and chains, and they would bring me back to town on a big pole hanging under there like I was some game to be killed. And they would bring me, and they would put me in a locked room or chain me to a tree, and it didn't matter. I couldn't stay there. Because inside of me was all of this evil, and they were pushing me and yelling at me and talking to me, and it didn't matter if it broke my fingers, I would work on those knots. And it didn't matter if it broke my teeth, I chewed on them. It didn't matter what happened, I would scratch my way out. That's why I'm here. Why I was there. In the tombs. Cemetery. Living with dead people's bones. Because I had no place among normal people. My best friends from before would run from me. There was bounties on my head, and people would try to capture me, because that's the second thing I learned about them. There is no control over this. This is bigger than we are. In the pagan legends, there's always some guy that's outsmarts the gods and brings them into subjection to him, or as the Persians would say, can capture this god and put him in a bottle and keep him there and use him at his will. That's a lie. There is no way human beings can control Satan. It can't be done. He's bigger than we are. He's stronger than we are. Even his little disciples, if you call them, were stronger than me. The best I could do would cower in the corner of my own brain and try to maintain some kind of semblance of life, but they were so many of them. All day long when I was awake and all night long in my dreams, they were there, howling and cursing me and telling me what they're going to do with me. Satan separates you from everything that's good. He separated me from my family. He separated me from my friends. He separated me from my community. I was on my own. And the only companions I had were out for my death. And there's no control of it. There was nothing I could do. There's also no rest. I think Mark said it well. He said, night and day. That's the whole day. Daylight, dark, it's all the same. I had no rest. When I slept, it was because my body just quit. And then the dreams would start. Night and day, I would howl at the moon. Night and day, I would run around frantically. Night and day, I was scratching and clawing and roaring at people and breaking into tombs and all the stuff I did. No rest. Years ago, my mother used to say, there's no rest for the wicked. Boy, she was right. There's no rest. If Satan has a hold of you, there is no rest. But not only did these demons separate me from everything that was good, not only did they did they overpower me and I couldn't control them or manage them or even stay away from them, not only did I not have any rest, they were out for my destruction. I wished I could explain it to you. I would see a rock, and no matter what I was thinking, I would pick it up and I'd hit myself with it. Or I'd take a sharp stick and I'd cut myself as if I was trying to, well, I was trying to kill myself. And the part of me that was still aware knew, I'm not going to live through this. Satan wants you dead. Jesus said one time, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and I'm living proof that that's what he does. But that's not all he does. He also shames you. Very early in this horrible affair, I quit wearing clothes. It shocked others. It didn't embarrass me because I was way past that. I didn't groom myself. I didn't bathe myself. It didn't matter. I had a conscious thought once during it. I said, I guess this is how Nebuchadnezzar must have felt when his hair grew out like feathers. And when he howled and ran through the woods and lived like animals, I guess that's me. I'm a pagan now. It's shameful. And there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. And then Jesus came. I saw the boat. I went down there to do what I always did. Scare people away. Some brave souls would come around just to see me, but they didn't come back. I could throw a rock farther than you can imagine, and it was dangerous to come in my path. The things I did were awful. But Jesus wasn't afraid. But as soon as they saw him, they were afraid. I thought there was nothing that they were afraid of. That's what they told me all the time. I thought there was no one that could control them. But yet when they saw Jesus, they started whimpering. They started crying. They started getting behind each other. And they started begging. They acknowledged who he was. They said, we need a little bit more time. Not yet. Not yet. Don't put us in the abyss. They just kept begging. And I thought, what is going on here? He asked their name and they said Legion, but not the way they said it to me. When they said it to me, their chest was puffed out, their claws were showing. There were too many of them and they were too powerful. But when they said to him, he said, we're Legion because we are many. They knew what he was going to do, and they begged to be sent to the pigs. And they were. And it was quite a sight. Pigs went wild. The herdsmen ran off. The pigs ran down the hill into the ocean. I didn't care. I could breathe. I didn't care. I was free. And now I'm not separated. I'm with people who are touching me, petting on me. And leading me down to the water and bathing me. I'm with people that found some clothes for me. And people that are talking to me, especially Jesus. So I'm not separated anymore. And I'm in control again. I can think. I can talk. I can rest. And Jesus has me sit down. And I'm sitting on a rock there. And it was the best day in so many years. And the words that he said to me were so refreshing. They were like honey in your mouth. It was like a cool breeze was blowing. And I'm not hurting myself or anybody else. The people from the village, they come and they're afraid. I'd seen that every time I saw any of them, but they weren't afraid like they were. It was a different. At the time, I didn't know why they were afraid now, but it wasn't they were afraid of me, and it wasn't even they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of something else. Those poor, foolish people, they thought Satan would have no lasting influence on them. They thought because they weren't possessed that they were in control. They thought that they could manage all of this. They thought that they would protect themselves and they could have rest. They thought all of that, and so they decided to send Jesus away. I thought, do you know what you're doing? Do you have any idea? As they began to pack up to leave, I followed them. I followed them all the way down to the boat. And Jesus motions for me to stop. And I begged him, let me go with you. Let me be the guy that pushes the boat off every time so my sandals are always wet. That'd be fine. Let me be the guy that gathers the wood for the fire. Let me be the guy that serves you. Let me be your servant for life. I want you to be my Lord. And so as my Lord, he gave me a job. He said, I don't need anybody to serve me. I don't need anybody to push the boat off. I don't need any of this. What I need you to do is go home and tell them what I've done for you. And tell them about the mercy I've extended to you. And tell them about, well, tell them your story. And that's what I did. Some people listen, some don't. Some people embrace the truth. Some think they can still manage it. Some, because they've never seen a demon or been around one or had anything like it, they think it doesn't affect them. But let me tell you a secret. You may not know demons, but you know the devil. And you know that's not the only tool in his toolbox. There's one tool that he uses on everybody, and we all know about it. We call it sin. And let me tell you, sin will separate you from everything that's good. It'll separate you from your wife. It'll separate you from your husband. It'll separate you from your children. It'll separate you from your job. Eventually, if you stay in it long enough, it'll separate you from your life. Sin will separate you. That's what it does. Sin is also uncontrollable. You think that you can manage it. You think I can practice this sin once a week, or I can put parameters around it so nobody will know about it. That's a lie. Sin is unmanageable. It'll take your life over just like a demon would. And sin will wear you out. There's no rest. If it's greed, you never have enough. If it's lust, you never have enough. If it's anger, you never get even. If it's, you know what I'm saying. There's no rest. A wicked man lays on his bed all night, scheming or plotting or trying to figure out how someone else can't scheme and plot for him. Well, down the road, the man has nothing, but he is one with God sleeps peacefully. There's no rest with sin. Sin will kill you. It hurts you. Some sins go right for your body, and you slowly poison yourself or wear yourself out or do horrible things to yourself because that's the nature of sin. It's the nature of Satan. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. Sin will destroy you, and eventually it will separate you from God, and you'll be in a place where there is no rest, and you will be always, well, it's called the second death. And sin shames you. If you're not ashamed of the sin that's in your life, it lets you know how far you've gone into it. It lets you know what a hold it's got on you. But sin is shameful. It's shameful. Little children used to say, shame on you. Well, we ought to say it. Sin is shameful. It shames us. You don't have to have a demon to be shameless, to not be able to blush, to be able to endure and even endorse or even participate in things that should make us ashamed even though. Sin is shameful. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can make lists. You can make resolutions. You can get partners to keep you accountable and do all of that. But the whole nature of sin is it's out of your control. But friend, I want to tell you, there's one that can bring you home, make you whole, keep you from dying, bring you where you are righteous. You used to be shamed, but not anymore. You have a new identity, a new name. That's Jesus. He can do what nobody else could do because he did what nobody else could do. As he took the sin upon himself, as he took the shame of the sin upon himself, as he allowed this destruction to come on his own body, as he allowed himself to be cursed by his own people, he took all of that into himself and gave it as a gift to his Father. We don't see many demons anymore, but we see the most useful tool that Satan has is thriving. He's very successful at what he does. You need to come to Jesus. You need to be right with him so that he could be right with you. You need to say yes to him and no longer be separated, no longer be destroyed, no longer be a slave of sin. Jesus said one time that everybody's a slave to something, and we will serve whoever our master is. My neighbors thought they would keep on serving Satan because they could keep him at arm's length. That wasn't true. But when you serve Jesus, he has only your best interest at heart. I know most of you have heard this story many times, but my orders from my master was to go home, find my friends, and tell them. And that's what I'm doing. And I hope that you will listen. Won't you come to Jesus now while we stand and sing?